All right, good evening. B, good to see you back. Carol, good to see you drove in. All right, glad to have all of you, but a couple that haven't been here in a while, so we're glad. Take your Bibles, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We are going to be finishing up the book of James, and it's only been a year and 4 months for five chapters. Folks, Sunday evening's just nice to just kind of slowly, verse by verse, plow through books and appreciate so much James' emphasis on practical Christian living. All right, I call this tonight Concise Communication Concepts, and we're in James chapter 5, and we'll be starting with verse 12 and going down through verse 16. Just so that you know, James has returned once again to the Christian's use of the tongue. Effective summary of communication or speaking. His underlying belief is that communication is heard by and therefore accountable unto God everything that we say. And we know that every idle word we're going to have to give an account for, but we lose track of that throughout a good portion of our life, and we say things that we then recognize we probably shouldn't have said. So it's true that God hears everything that we say, and so James is going to give us several scenarios that we are to kind of take his advice, and in this particular scenario, this is what our communication ought to be like. And so if you have found your way there, James chapter 5, I invite you to hear God's word. And we are so thankful for accurate translations that are available to us. So here we go, James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Heavenly Father, help us now as we study your word to gain benefit from it, to be doers of your word, not hearers only. Thank you for James and his very practical approach to teaching us about communication. Help us to apply it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We can start tonight with communication that needs to be constrained. And he says in verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. How much better our lives would be if we just learned to say a simple yes or no. When I was studying for my ordination, one of the things that Harry Ambacker told me, and I appreciated very much, is that he said, if they ask a yes or no question, give a yes or no answer. Only expand if they make you expand with a follow-up question. And that was very good advice from Harry Ambacker, and it's very good advice from the Holy Spirit coming through James to tell us that simple yes or no is always preferred. He starts by talking about swearing as a type of communication. And it is important for us to understand that we don't need to take oaths and swear. I'm not talking about forbidding us from participating in the military or serving on a jury or giving testimony. But I am saying that by and large, we don't need to add. If we speak the truth in love, then we shouldn't have to swear by something that what we're telling people is the truth. Jesus had to deal with this in their day because it was very common for people to swear. Look at Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 16. I'll give you a second to turn there. But Jesus talks to Chapter 23 is a pretty long diatribe about the Pharisees and woe upon them for the ways in which they did religion, practiced Judaism, and it wasn't what God had intended. And so here in chapter 23, starting at verse 16, he had some words about their use of swearing. Here we go. Matthew 23:16. By the way, the word woe means this person deserves punishment, okay? Deserves to be punished. And it says, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven. So in other words, what he's trying to teach them is that there is no distinction between swearing or taking an oath. Whether you swear on the Bible, whether it's a King James Bible or an NIV, guess what? Doesn't matter. God's listening to all that you say. Are you understanding that? So whether you swear by the temple or by the gold of the temple, God heard both. And in fact, what they were doing was actually ridiculous because they were saying that the temple is nothing, but the gold of the temple, well, that's something that you have to take more serious. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie A Christmas Story, filmed here in Cleveland. And, you know, I double dog dare you, I tripled, there's more important dares. No, there isn't. There's no more important swearing. God hears it all, and you're accountable for it all. Okay, you with me on that? Okay, that's pretty easy. All right, look at Matthew 5:33, though. Because now Jesus is going to say, it's not just that God hears it all, but he really doesn't want us to swear at all. He hears it all, and he would prefer for us not to swear. Matthew 5:33, you would recognize Matthew 5 being the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Just slightly after you have the Beatitudes, you get to this portion, and in verse 33, again, you have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, which, by the way, that's the theme of the whole message, the whole Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you, he repeats that several times, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he is taking the common understanding of religious practice, and he is upping the requirements. So you have heard it said by people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Okay, folks, I understand that today we can bleach our hair. I'm worth it, Clairol, whatever that is. But that's fake. Your hair is still the color that it really is. And what God is trying to tell us through Jesus here is that swearing is not necessary and it is not preferable. God does not want us to swear. So if we are not to swear, what is the solution? Well, to remember Psalm 139:4, before there was a word on my tongue, you knew it all. I'm trying to do it in the King James, I'm sorry. But the fact is that Psalm 139:4 tells us that David recognized that before he ever said anything, that God was aware of what he was thinking even before he said it. And so the Lord knows our thoughts completely. He knows what we say completely. And in fact, one day we will have to give an account for every idle word. Now, folks, you guys don't have near as much trouble in this as I do. I make my living by teaching you, and 3 times a week for at least 40 minutes, I am up talking in public. The chances that I will say something wrong are astronomical. And in fact, I get caught all the time. My favorite one was when I was just being trained to be a preacher, and I'm telling the story of Joseph, and I'm talking about the baker that had the 3 baskets of breads on his head, and I, instead of talking about birds that came down and ate them, as I'm in my story, and I still remember the good people at Calvary Baptist Church of Lancaster, Ohio, looking at their Bibles and then looking up at me. Fish do fly, but they don't eat bread out of baskets. And that wasn't the dream of the baker. It was, however, my faux pas. The fact is that we will give an account for the things that we say and how we have said them and why we've said them, and we would all be better served, as James has previously taught us in chapter 3, that a mouth shouldn't bring out at the same time good things and bad things. It ought not to be. So we really need to take this advice to heart, because again, Jesus says exactly what James says. Jesus in Matthew 5:37, all you need to say is a simple yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. It is to our advantage to learn to speak less and to listen more. I was always taught God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth. Use that in proportion, all right? 2 ears, listen twice as much as you talk. All right. So, what are we going to do then? Well, Psalm 141:3, set a guard upon my mouth, O Lord, keep watch over the doors of my lips. We need to watch what we say, because we will be held accountable. Matthew 12:34, the severity of this is given to us, the severity of our accountability. Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. An evil man brings out evil things from the evil stored up within him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So James says the same thing. Don't say anything yes more than yes or no, or you will face being condemned. All right? So the first type of communication that we're looking at tonight is communication that needs to be constrained. We need to keep our words fewer and more simple, be yes or no, rather than saying things where we are likely to get ourselves into trouble by saying things that we ought not to say. If that's the first type of communication, then he moves quickly on to the communication that is concerned. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. The first part of 13 says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Okay, so if we ought not to swear, we ought to just use simple yes and no. That's the first concise communication concept. Speak less and speak clear. Like it used to be said, say what you mean and mean what you say, but just say what you need to, all right? Yes or no. Now he says, is anyone in trouble? Then that person should pray. Well, let's look at the problems that would cause us to pray. He calls it trouble, and it makes me think of Psalm 46, where it says, God is our refuge and a strength, our very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and the mountains quake in their surging, For there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God will help her at the break of day. Now, you might not know this, but theologians are fairly convinced that that particular psalm was written by a king, and it was not King David. Does anybody know what biblical king most likely wrote that psalm? Jehoshaphat. When did Jehoshaphat write this? Well, the consensus is that this was written after the events of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, which was a good king of Judah, one of the descendants of David who had the right to really reign, all of the northern kings were illegitimate because they weren't from the tribe and the lineage of David. You would recognize that. But in Judah, Jehoshaphat was actually one of the good kings. And he's serving the Lord faithfully, doing what is right, and yet we find that there is a horde of invaders coming from Moab and from Ammon. Now, anybody, biblical historians, who's Moab and Ammon? Lot's kids. Okay? These are their cousins, distant cousins, so to speak. And they're invading Israel. They're going to come and besiege Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat hears about it. And so he takes the letter, he spreads it out before the Lord, and he prays. Boy, it's a great prayer. I wish I had time to read all of it to you. But Jehoshaphat, he says basically the following. He says, God, are you not going to judge them for this? We have no power to face this vast horde, but our eyes are upon you. Does that inspire confidence in your leader when you go to him and say, hey, we're being invaded, and he says, I have no idea what to do? Would you say, wow, thank you? But here's the leader. He says, you know what? I have no idea what to do except pray. So he prayed, Lord, our eyes are upon you. Do you remember what he was told to do? You guys don't know your Old Testament very well, do you? You know what he was told to do? Do not get an army, because you're not going to need it. All you need to do is march out and witness the victory that God is going to give you. So Jehoshaphat says, well, if I don't need an army, but we need to march out there, what goes to a march? Well, singers. So he gets his choir. I'm not joking. He gets his choir, and the choir goes out, and they sing, and the Lord had caused confusion to come in the camp, and they killed everybody, killed each other. And they won the battle without ever having to have a fight. And it's from that event that Jehoshaphat writes, God is my refuge and my help, a very present, or God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in my time of trouble. That's why Jerusalem is not going to fall. That's why the deliverance is going to come from the Most High. It's going to be seen tomorrow. That was his confidence, and it happened, folks. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that it doesn't specify what kind of trouble that we might face, but we've all been in trouble from time to time. You have a bad feeling about what's happening with your company, and you're afraid that layoffs are on the line. Come on, you ever been there? You don't know what this envelope is, but it sure looks like an unexpected bill. You ever been there? Okay, I can tell you, my wife and I have been there. And you look at it and you say, oh, we're in trouble because we don't have a bill. And most of the time when you open it up, it is. Thank you very much to my postman, Mike Bennett, who delivers those things to me. Yeah. Folks, we are invited, though, to call to God at all times, but especially in our times of trouble. Psalm 50, verse 14. Sacrifice thanks offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Call on me, he says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and will honor you. Psalm 50, verse 14, if you were looking for that. For 14 and 15. But in the day of trouble, we are to call to the Lord, and he will deliver us. I think of this when I think of the Apostle Paul. If you want, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talks about this guy that he knows that was caught up to heaven, and he heard inexpressible things, but then he gives it away that it was him, because he says, to keep me from being overly exalted because of these surpassing revelations. Well, if he was just talking about somebody random that he just happened to know about, why would Paul be getting proud about it? Are you following me? So it had to have been Paul. Paul says, though, that to keep him from getting proud, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Remember what Paul did? He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, to rid this, to free me from this thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it was to the Apostle Paul, and he understood, I should pray about this. Now, I want you to get this. Just because it says that when you're in trouble that we should pray, that we should call to the Lord, it doesn't mean that God's going to remove us from the trouble. Because in this particular instance, God said, you're going to keep the trouble, but I'm going to give you strength for the midst of the trouble. After pleading with the Lord 3 times to take away that thorn in the flesh, 3 different times, verse 9, the Lord says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my sufferings. Because when I am weak, then he is strong. When you are in trouble, pray. When you are tempted to swear, just say yes or no. When you are happy, what are we supposed to do then? Sing. This is now communication that is contented. All right, you had communication that needs to be constrained. When do we say less? Communication that is concerned. When do we pray? When we're in trouble. And now communication that is contented. When we're happy, when things are going well, when we are satisfied, how should we be living our life? Singing and praising and rejoicing in the Lord our God. Verse 13, is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. All right. What is to be our normal communication as we walk through life when things seem to be going pretty good, when we're satisfied and happy, then what should be on our lips most of the time, folks, is praise. Praise to God through singing. Hebrews 13, 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess his name. You know that singing is important. Now, well, let me collage quickly. Colossians 3:16, let the message or the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all to God the Father through him. How about if I go to another passage before I make some comments? Ephesians 5, so let's start with verse 18. I use this in premarital counseling all the time, talking about the environment that ought to be in a happy, healthy, holy home. All right? What is that environment supposed to be like? Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, class. Singing should do the following, and I mean this. Biblical singing should do the following, and we need to take note of this, all right? Singing needs to glorify God. Amen? It needs to magnify Jesus Christ. We're to praise God through Jesus Christ. So we glorify God, we magnify, or we lift up Jesus Christ as Savior. It is to codify truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing. Okay, it needs to be codified in truth. Do you know what I'm meaning by the word codify? Okay, you're not too sure about that, are you? But codify means like a code. It comes from that, but that the basis or the underpinning of those songs needs to be the word of God. It needs to be truth. We ought not to be singing. What is it that Warren Wiersbe calls it? Humbug in the hymn book. You know, one of them that we love to sing. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Can I tell you that when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, there's at least 1,700 years of time. But I understand it. Please don't get too angry at the song. For us, it'll seem like time is no more because we're going to go to heaven, and I get it. But the fact is that you should have songs that glorify God, magnify Jesus, codify truth. It should, now get this, diversify expression. Diversify expression. What do I mean? Because he doesn't give us one size fits all, does he? What does he say? Psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit, or spiritual songs. Why did he do that? Do you know how many countries the gospel is supposed to go to? Thank you. It's not that hard. All. Does all countries sing the same songs? No. We have different languages. And in certain languages, our hymns, just quite frankly, if you translated it into their language, the rhythm and the melody wouldn't make a bit of sense. Are you following me? It's also because that as their culture, they're allowed to worship God in their own culture's way. So you don't expect people that get saved in the jungle whose primary instruments are rhythmic, percussion, drums and sticks that they rub together and bang. You would not expect their songs to sound like songs that come from the United States or England, would you? The gospel was supposed to go everywhere. So God did not have a one-size-fits-all on music. And additionally, music has changed. We don't sing the same way that the Jewish people did in the early church. Our songs are not the same as yada, 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 yada. Okay, do you get it? The Hebrew stuff? We don't sing the same way. For people to try and make songs cultural and that only a certain amount of culture can be used in worship, that's actually not true. But get this, because as much as we are to diversify the expression of songs, in our singing of those songs are to unify us. Now think this through. I'm teaching you the truth in love, folks. Glorify God, magnify Jesus Christ, codify truth in that their underpinning is the Word of God and truth. Then those songs are to diversify in expression so that wherever you live, at whatever time in history you live, that you could sing a new song of praise unto our God that comes from your heart, but that when we sing it, we all are coming unified before the throne of God as His church, praising His name. That's why there are certain songs that are appropriate in some settings that would not be appropriate in this setting. I'm just being honest. If someone came to me and they said, you know what, Pastor Bate, I would love to do a rap song, I would say, you know what, praise God for the diversity of expressions, but I don't think that's going to minister to our people very much. How many of you listen to rap music? Okay, two or three of you. But see, that's why I would say it probably wouldn't be appropriate for this setting. Could it be appropriate for another setting? Absolutely. You say, Pastor Bate, are you serious about that? Absolutely. I mean it. Music, if you just take what God has given us and we just apply that, we would be so much better than trying to put our own cultural parameters and say, well, only the music from the 1950s still glorifies God. Really? Or did God stop inspiring people to write music with John W. Peterson? Or maybe it stopped with Fanny Crosby. Or perhaps God is still using biblical writers like Keith and Kristen Getty. See, the fact is that every generation is supposed to be writing new songs of praise to their God. And here, if we're happy, if we're joyful, if we are satisfied, if things are going good, what should be on our heart and our mind is praise to God. And that will come through various expressions. Well, that's communication that needs that is content, all right? Communication that is contented. Let me move to this next part, because this, well, we got 15 minutes. Hopefully it's not long enough. All right, here we go. Communication that needs confession. Communication that needs confession. This is the last part that James talks about. And so I invite you to look again at verse 14, and we'll... Okay, because it seems like he's asking for prayer still. But if you get to verse 16, he's saying, therefore, confess your faults. So stick with me on this, and I'll try to explain it to you, all right? Communication that needs confession, starting at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, now this is a key portion of this, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay? So he's talking about someone that is sick. Now this is obviously a different type of sickness than the trouble that he's talking about earlier in chapter 5, verse 13. Are you following me? Would you agree, though, that trouble could include physical problems? Yes. Was Paul's a physical problem? We think so. A thorn in the flesh certainly seems physical. So Paul was praying, and God encourages us to pray. But now his shift of focus is that if you're sick, you need to call the elders of the church in, have them pray, and you ought to confess. And this seems a little weird to most people. It also seems rather mysterious, because there's supposed to be prayer and they're supposed to be anointed with oil. And is it the oil that heals the person? Is it the prayers that... Have you heard people try to explain this before? I've heard lots of bad theology come out of this, all right? So, what we have to understand is that in our English version, there's a construction in the Greek that we almost always translate, if the person has sinned, they will be forgiven. It's almost always incorrectly translated. It should be, since they have sinned. Okay? The person has sinned. That gives us all of the information we need to understand this. The person has sinned. Their sickness is not normal sickness. Amen, folks? This is sickness caused by sin. And in that case, their sin has become a barrier between them and God. God will not hear their prayer because they have regarded iniquity in their own heart. Their sickness means that they have been placed under church discipline. That's why they have to call the elders of the church. Because who places people under church discipline? Okay, you guys know this, you just don't want to say it. The church does. Do you want to know about church discipline? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. We'll start with verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you won them over, all right? You can resolve this just between the two of you. That's the best. Verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, if you can't resolve it with just the one or two of you, you take two or three witnesses. Now in church, the most likely candidates to take with you would be church leaders. Remember, the elders was part of how they would define that role in the church of pastor, bishop, elder, three different titles of one particular position. Elder being the idea of maturity, pastor being the idea of ministry, bishop being, or overseer, being the idea of management. In the churches, the pastor, bishop, elder had to both minister to people, manage the church, and demonstrate maturity through example in their life. So he's the most likely person, if you needed a witness or to testify as to what's going on to help resolve the conflict. It says go and get two or three witnesses, but you most likely would get the elders, all right? Because they have maturity and they understand the word and they have a love for God and a commitment to his word, and hopefully they will not take an undue party side. They'll help resolve the conflict. So it makes very clear sense that when you take two or three witnesses, it would probably be an elder. And it says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. That's the congregation. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we actually have an example of this happening in the early church. It happened when a man had married his stepmother. And the church was tolerant, and they said, oh, look at how wonderful we are. We can tolerate incest. And Paul said, pagans don't even tolerate that. What business do you have doing that in the church? And so he tells them that they have to get rid of the leaven, which is going to leaven the whole church, that a little bit of sin will mess them up, just like the sin in the camp had destroyed under Achan, had destroyed Joshua's attempt to defeat that little town Ai. And so, starting at verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have pointed out or put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his body may be saved on the day of the Lord. This, folks, is church discipline. You take the person out, and you hand them over to Satan. And there is very real potential that Satan's influence in this person's life is going to make them ill. Paul says the destruction of the flesh. Now, it doesn't end up in death, and we'll find that when they get to 2 Corinthians, which is, again, a misnomer because we don't have all of the books written to Corinth or all of the epistles written to Corinth in our Bible. We have the second and we have the fourth. Did you know that? That there was other ones written, and we only have the second one and the fourth one written in the communications going between the two churches. But what we call, look at the end of verse, let's go to verse 6 though here in 1 Corinthians. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Now, so they do exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do. They cast the guy out of the church. He repents. He feels guilty. That's what discipline was for, is to bring about repentance. And now that the guy has repented, you ought to bring him back into the fellowship. So, 2 Corinthians inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Class, the church is supposed to be involved in church discipline. You confront people about sin, and if they do not repent, you progressively take it to a larger group, hoping that that will give enough impetus that the person will repent. But if they fail to repent, then you're to take them out of the church, and you are inviting Satan's discipline in their life, and at some point, they could very well get sick. What happens if they get sick? Well, if they want to repent at that point, since they've regarded iniquity in their heart, they call the elders of the church. The elders of the church anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay. We think that this is something kind of mystical or hocus pocus, or I've heard people say, well, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what it is here. Here, it's simply saying, do what you can for them medically, because oil was their salve, their balm. It was their emollient, if you will. It was what you put on a wound. Do the best you can for them medically, and then pray for them. And what does this text say will heal them? The prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, for the Lord will raise them up. Please understand, this is not a guarantee of healing in all cases. This is specifically limited to church discipline and sickness that has been caused because you as a church have handed someone over to Satan. And they've now repented, and so now God is going to show the utmost length of his tolerance, and he's going to listen to the church and restore this person, and that prayer offered in faith heals the sick. The Lord raises them up. We know this is the case because it says, because if they have sinned, and it really means since they have sinned, and it goes on to say, therefore, all of us, in response to these truths, ought to keep a short list of unconfessed sin. Therefore, we, collective, as the congregation, as the church, ought to confess our sins for one another and pray for each other, because the prayer offered in faith is powerful. The prayer of a righteous man, excuse me, offered in faith is powerful and effective. That's the key. Now, I want to remind you that the scriptures not only talk about that kind of discipline, but the Bible talks about God can cause us to be sick and weak if we misuse the Lord's table. Hebrews talks to us about the Lord's chastening of us. And in fact, maybe I should read some of these verses. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you've completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as children. It addresses you as a father would address his son. I messed that up with this new, never mind. I always want to go back to what I memorized in my head, folks. All right. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone that he receives as a son. So us, we should endure hardship as discipline. God is treating us as children. For what child is not disciplined by their father? And if you're not disciplined, because everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Discipline is a good thing. We're to bring up our children in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord. We are to be involved in discipline. I know the world has by and large said, well, discipline is abuse. Can I turn that on its ear? Not disciplining your children is abuse. It is inviting not the chastisement of a loving parent, but it is inviting disobedience, which would cause the discipline of an angry God. Discipline is important. And so that's truly what is being addressed here. So you have to look at the cause of the sickness, then the cure for the sickness. Do what you can do medically, and then do what you do prayerfully, because we all know that the Scriptures would declare that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Boy, James has covered a lot in just a few verses, hasn't he? He's told us that when you have to say something, say it concisely. A simple yes or no is preferred. When you are in trouble, he has said, you should pray. And yet, just note that that prayer doesn't necessitate that God will take you out of trouble. It may be that God will take you out of trouble, but it also may be that God will just give you grace and strength to endure the trouble. Are you happy? Then we ought to sing songs of praise. We ought to glorify God. We ought to magnify Jesus. We ought to codify the truth. We ought to diversify the expression. And we really need to unify the body of Christ, that the songs that we sing, we all can say amen to that. And then, communication that needs confession. If there's sin in your life that's led to unpleasantness like sickness, what does James teach us to do? Same thing that John teaches us to do. Confess it. Repent of it. In this case, because of church discipline, call in the church leaders. They do what they can medically, but they also do what they do prayerfully, and they bring it back to the Lord. And the person is raised up as a sign that God has accepted their forgiveness. Now, you may have heard this done differently, and I respectfully would say, this is how I view this text. This is how I believe it really ought to be translated and understood. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that James gives us such an easy way of understanding how to talk, to be concise. When we're concerned, that we ought to pray. When we're contented, we ought to be singing and praising God. And that when we're in sin, we need to confess it and get it right. Father, help us to learn what we ought to be doing as a church when it involves known, public, unconfessed, unrepented of sin. Help us to learn from these texts to do discipline in a loving way that seeks restoration first and foremost. Oh, but Heavenly Father, thank you for this promise that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We're going to learn more about prayer as we study Elijah, as we prepare to finish out this book. We give you thanks and ask your blessing now as we dismiss for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.